following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
You may or may not be following the politics in the nation to the south of us. apparently you are. I find it fascinating, the rise of Donald Trump to prominence. It's hard to understand some of the outlandish, bizarre statements that he makes. But to me, one of the most shocking things, actually one of the most troubling things he's ever said, he said about 5 or 6 weeks ago, he said this: "I don't ever ask for forgiveness. I don't need to." That will put him in more trouble than anything else he's ever said. He maintains that position. That would actually put him in eternal trouble. Because to be human is to need forgiveness. And it's wisdom to ask for forgiveness. I want to talk to you about that today. We're going to look at a little psalm tucked away near the end of the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. It's Psalm 130. And if you're just joining us, we've been doing a little mini-series about 4 weeks or so of what we call Psalms of Lament. These are a particular type of psalm in the Bible that call for help. There are psalms that, actually, that's probably an understatement. They don't just call for help, they cry out for help. They with everything the person that's praying has, they cry out to God for help. They grieve, they cry, they lament. And I want to look with you today at Psalm 130. We'll read it in a moment. But what we do when we lament is we grieve something that's not right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. To lament before God is to pour out our painful emotions and experiences, no matter how raw they are. Because the real you is the person that ought to be talking to the real God. And the loss of lament in our world is costly. To fail to carry on our part of the difficult conversations with God, to pour out our anger, to pour out our despair, to pour out our pain, to pour out our grief, when things are not right, we don't do that. It consigns us to anxiety, to depression, or worse, to relational breakdowns and brokenness between God and other people. The loss of lament is costly, and I hope what we can learn in the 3 or 4 weeks that we're walking through this stuff is just how to be real in the presence of a very real God. He's not interested in who you're supposed to be. He's interested in who you really are. We've looked so far at Psalm 13, where the writer laments there, "God, where are you? I pray, and you're just not around. You don't hear me. And more than that, you hide your face from me. And I'm in desperate trouble. Where are you?" And then last week we looked at Psalm 12, which is a cry for justice as the man looks around at his society, and it's not the way it's supposed to be, not working right, and he's not prepared to just accept it the way it is. So he prays to God. He says, "Fix the broken world that I live in." And today, Psalm 130 is a cry to be forgiven because he's broken and the relationship with God is broken. And he knows that only forgiveness can make that right. So he cries out from the depths of his being for forgiveness. So I want to read Psalm 130 to you. Just a short little psalm. Starts this way. The title or the heading is "A Song of Ascents." "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." It's a very, very important psalm, although it's very tiny and tucked away in the middle of the Old Testament. Important for basically this reason. It's a powerful expression of the theme that dominates the whole Bible. That is the predicament that we find ourselves in and the need for God's grace. This psalm highlights both ends of that. The heading is a song of ascents. What does that mean? Well, nobody can be certain. There's 15 of those in that group. Starting with, if you checked it out, you would see Psalm 120 right through to Psalm 134. They all have the heading Song of Ascents. That actually means, the word means to go up. So people have pondered what that might mean. Most likely how they were used was these psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 were used by the pilgrims as they would go up to Jerusalem three times a year for the great annual feasts, and they would sing them, they would pray them on their journey up to Jerusalem. If you've ever been in Israel, you'll know that Jerusalem is always up. Wherever you're coming from, it's up to Jerusalem. They would sing these songs on their way up. But actually, as you get into the Psalms of Ascent, and actually this one as well, you realize they're not only probably sung as on the journey up to Jerusalem to remind themselves of their God and who he is, how he can be accessed. They're also a journey into the heart. And they express the deepest stuff in a human heart, especially Psalm 130. It does that well. So what I thought I'd do to help you grasp this little psalm so you can pray it well is just to point out to you three words that kind of summarize it. Three words that it's built around. Three words that capture the heart of this little prayer. The first word isn't in the text, per se, and yet it's written all over the first line or two, and that's the first word, despair. Like any lament psalm, you can tell a lament psalm right away. They bypass all worship, all praise, all confession, and they get right to the point, help, Lord. That's what this one does. This man is in the depths of despair. Out of the depths means from the very bottom of despair. God, I cry out to you. I love the way Eugene Peterson has translated it in his Bible, The Message. Maybe some of you have that Bible. It goes like this. He says, he translates it this way, help, Lord, for the bottom has fallen out of my life. You ever had the bottom fall out of your life? When the bottom falls out of your life, usually you find yourself in the place of despair, which is where this guy found himself. He doesn't describe it here, but it's described well in Psalm 69, what it looks like, feels like, when the bottom falls out. Let me just read you a couple lines from Psalm 69. It says, save me, O God, for the waters, they've come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there's no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. That's what it means to be in the depths, to be in despair. It means like the waters have come up. I'm drowning in my stuff, and there's no way out. So I cry mercy. That's where this man or woman, whoever writes it, finds themselves. The trouble that they have is described and lived and placed before God in loud cries for deliverance. Now, get this. This is really important. This man doesn't accept his situation. He cries out from the depths of his being for deliverance. I have a little plaque in my office that says prayer changes things. It really does. Some of the reasons why things don't change in our life and we get stuck in the depths is because we just don't cry out to God for help. If Israel, when they were in Egypt, had accepted stoically their lot, if they had treated what they were going through with denial or anything else, they would still be in Egypt. But it was because their groans and their cries came up before God that he delivered them. Like, think about that. Some of the reasons we get stuck is we don't cry out to God. We should learn from this man that when you're in over your head, you should automatically think about crying out to God. He did, and apparently it changed his circumstances, his situation. That's the word despair. He finds himself at the bottom. How did he get there? In a word, guilt. His sin took him out and put him there. I disagree with Eugene Peterson in a little book he wrote on this psalm where he said this man's suffering put him in a deep pit. It's not his suffering, it's his guilt. It's his sin. It's as clear as crystal. I don't know how my good professor Eugene Peterson missed it, but you can't fail to see it. His guilt took him out. You know that's true. You know times when you've sinned against God, and maybe it's for the 900th time, and you end up like he does in this deep, dark pit. It's a place of death, not life. Darkness, not light. Chaos, not order. But not only guilt, it's all the flood of wrong consequences from which there's no escape. That's where he finds himself. Apparently, he can't change himself, or he can't change his circumstances, which leads us to the second word embedded in this little prayer, which is the word forgiveness. You can see it there in the text. He says, with you there's forgiveness. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Only forgiveness can change his situation. That's important to note. When you're in this place, only God can help. When the bottom's fallen out and it's your fault, it's your guilt, it's your sin, only God can help. No amount of self-effort or self-reform will get you out of that pit. No amount of therapy or counseling will get you out of there. No amount of positive thinking will get you. Only God rescues people from this kind of pit. There's a whole lot of really good people that can counsel us and help us once God has rescued us. And they can teach us how to walk right and live right, but you can't get out of that pit unless you deal with God. When you're in the depths because of the guilt of sin, only God. When you cry for mercy, you really have nothing in the bank to bargain with, and that's what this man is doing. He's got nothing, not a leg to stand on. All he can do is cry mercy. It reminds me actually of Jesus when he was with his disciples on one occasion. I think they were talking about prayer. Can't remember the exact context. Walking down one of the dusty streets of Palestine, and they heard the Pharisees praying these great flowery prayers. And then one guy comes out and he throws himself in the dust and he just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man went home justified. Because whoever humbles themselves gets mercy. That's what this man is praying here. He's praying for mercy. And you know what you have to do when you're in his place? You have to talk to yourself. Because usually when you're there, it's hard to believe God would ever forgive you. You've been there? I mean, I've sinned the 900 times this way, and you know, I told God I would never go back, and we sang a song that says, you know, I'll never look back. But you and I know, sitting there singing that song, before Monday's out, we're all going to have looked back, probably. I mean, that's our hope, that's our wish, that's our desire, but it's not reality. So what do you do when you look back? After you've just sat here and or stood here with your hands in the air saying, I'll never look back. The enemy right away says, see, you did it, and you said you wouldn't yesterday. God will write you off. That's really hard to get around, actually. And when you've lived as long as I have, it's just more of the same. How do you deal with that? You know what he does? He talks to himself. He talks to himself. That's the biblical way of meditating. It's to talk to yourself, to remind yourself of what you know is true of God, even when you find it hard to accept. So what he says to himself is, and he reminds himself, Lord, if you kept a record of sins, nobody could stand. He reminds himself that God is different from we are. Is that the right way to put it? Yeah, I think it is. His thoughts and his ways aren't ours, in other words. So I'm coming back because God doesn't keep a record of sins. It takes a lot to get to that point, actually. But you have to believe that. You have to trust that. So remind yourself of what God has said so that when you come into God's presence, this is the most amazing thing about God. He's not like you. He's not like me. Thank God. That's right. We should all be saying thank God. He is not like us. This is a God you can come to and you say, God, I'm so sorry that I did it again. And he says, excuse me, what are you talking about? Well, this thing, God, I just did it again. And I told you last week, what are you talking about, he says. Well, God, you remember? No, I don't, he says. Did you never read my book, he says. In my book, it says, I remember your sins no more, and I don't keep a record of wrongs. What are we talking about here? And until he gets you to the point where you say, okay, God, this thing that I did yesterday, let's deal with that. and he forgives you. It's amazing grace. No wonder we sang that today. Doesn't keep a record of wrong. So that's how he gets there. Let me give you four good things to tuck away in your head and your heart about forgiveness so that you won't forget. Forgiveness is inclusive. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look at verse 4, with you there's forgiveness, therefore you're feared. He actually doesn't say there's forgiveness for this and there's forgiveness for that. He just says there's forgiveness. In other words, there's no limit. There's no boundaries. There's no riverbanks. Whatever you've done, there's forgiveness. That's the sense of the verse. That's amazing. If you're a murderer, there's forgiveness. If you're an adulterer, a serial adulterer, pornographer, there's forgiveness. If you're a liar and a cheat, there's forgiveness. You're a glutton, you're greedy, an idolater. You swear, take the Lord's name in vain. You don't keep the Lord's day. There's forgiveness for that. That's amazing. In other words, there's not one person sitting here that is disqualified from forgiveness. Because with you, there's forgiveness, the Bible says. No limits. So it is really intriguing here that they don't actually name the sin that this person is confessing. He asked for mercy, but we don't know what for. Probably because these were songs that the pilgrims sang, and they all had different stuff. And so as they were going up to Jerusalem, singing, praying this, they would get to that part, and they'd say mercy, and they'd probably fill in the blank. And I think we're meant to do that too. You fill in the blank. What do you need mercy for? But know that forgiveness from God is inclusive. Second thing, God's forgiveness is for now. It's for now. Not for some final day when you meet God. It's for now. In fact, the little word is, it's not in the Hebrew text. It's right for the translators to put it in there because it reads better, but the Hebrew just goes, with you, forgiveness. With you, forgiveness. It's a blunt, bold way of saying, you can have it right now. You don't have to wait. At this moment, anybody could get forgiveness from God. Third thing, God's forgiveness is for those who want it. But you have to cry out for it. You have to ask for it. This man asked for it. The New Testament says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. It's available to anybody, but nobody can ask for you. You can't go to church and get it because you go to church. You get it because you ask for it from God. The most beautiful words in the Bible, I think they're quoted up here all the time. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You can't find any more beautiful words than that. We lie to ourselves a lot and we say things like a picture's worth 10,000 words. 10,000 pictures aren't worth John 3:16. They're not. Those are the most beautiful words that were ever written, most hopeful words ever written. You can have forgiveness if you want it. Fourth thing about forgiveness, it always leads to godly living. Always leads to godly living. Grace is not to be received in vain. In other words, I don't receive forgiveness and go out and then sin all I want. It's interesting the way it's put here. With you there's forgiveness, therefore you are feared. How would you have written that? You know what I would have said? With you there's forgiveness, therefore you're loved. That's not what he says. Because you're feared. Why? Because I was in the deepest, darkest pit, and I put myself there. And I cried out for mercy. And God in heaven, somehow, he bent down to listen to the cry of this wretch in a pit. And he lifted me up. And he put my feet on a rock. And he cleared the record against me. It ought always to lead to reverence, to awe, to godly fear. That's why in the New Testament, it says, for the grace of God, that brings salvation, it's appeared to everybody. And it actually teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions as we wait for, what is it, the blessed hope, a glorious hope of a return of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us to say no. That's what forgiveness does. So when you read about forgiveness here, make a note of those things. They're very, very important not to lose. Now, let me transition quickly to the third word embedded in this psalm. So you have despair, you have forgiveness, but now you have the word hope. You can see it right there, actually. Verse 5, in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. You have the idea of these watchmen waiting, hoping for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Like every true lament psalm, they always move from despair to hope, and sometimes quite quickly. You'll know a lament psalm because it starts with despair or from the depths, but it ends on a very high note here. That note is hope. What specifically is he hoping for? What is he waiting for? When he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, you would say, hey, wait a minute, buddy, you got forgiveness. What are you waiting for? Get on with it. You know what he would say to you? He'd say, I'm waiting for God. I'm waiting for God. Forgiveness is one thing. God is a whole other thing. Forgiveness is immediate, but I want the relationship restored with God. You see, when I confess my sin to the Lord, I confess stuff that I did that where I tried to satisfy my desires with things that were illicit, and I found out they couldn't satisfy my desires. Now, I'm glad I've got forgiveness, but I want the real thing. I want God. And he says, I will wait for God. Understand this. When you call out for forgiveness from the bottom of your heart and trust Christ, you can have it. But automatically, it doesn't mean the relationship is up close and personal like it was before. You ever found that to be true? You ever said, but God, where are you? You know what God says to us often? Do you really want me? Do you want me? I forgave you because you went after stuff that you wanted instead of me. Do you really want me now? Do you want me back? This man says, I will wait, and I'll put my hope in God's word until he restores the relationship and we're good again. Sin is a relational word first. Sin always destroys a relationship, and it's your relationship with God. It's not just stuff we do. It's the destruction, annihilation of a relationship. That's why when David committed adultery and then murder, he said to God in his confession, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil. And you go, wait a minute, David. What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? David says, no, against God. Only God I've sinned. I've destroyed, annihilated that relationship. He understood something we don't sometimes. Let me backtrack. I'm going to give you an illustration. I know I've shared it before somewhere, but at my age, I can't remember. So if you've heard it before, just humor me. But it fits. Back in the summer, Ginny and I were up island, probably north of Nanaimo. We were driving down to Victoria to be with family. And as we got to Ladysmith, I said to Ginny, there's this tiny little town called Salt Air, right between Chemainus and Ladysmith. As a kid, my parents had a little cottage, really, right on the ocean, right there in Salt Air. And we were just above the beach. There was a beach there. And let's see if we can find it. Like, there's people that live, it's between Ladysmith and Chemainus on the lower road. If you're ever there, it's worth checking out. There's like 17 houses or something now. People in Ladysmith and Chemainus, some of them don't even know it's there. So we took a detour, and I went down, and I'm going to find the house that I grew up in as a young, punk, snotty-nosed kid. And we're driving along, and I remember sort of, but... And then I saw the sign that said Rumble Road. That was it. I knew we were on Rumble Road. I said, Ginny, you won't believe, for weeks, months, couple years, I used to, with my brother Ken, we used to walk up Rumble Road all the way to Oyster Bay School. So we found Oyster Bay School. It was still there. It's amazing. And so we began to drive down Rumble Road. I'm thinking, where exactly was the driveway? It was a long dirt driveway from Rumble Road all the way down to the water. And then my heart began to sink. The bottom didn't quite fall out, but it was getting close because all the old houses had been obliterated and big mega homes had been built on the water. I thought, that's ridiculous. Only in BC, right? And, you know, we got right near the bottom of Rumble Road, and then you won't believe it. There was a long old dirt driveway. It went all the way down the water. And I could barely see a cottage down there. I said, Ginny, I think that's it. Like all these mega homes and this little old cottage right down there at the end of Rumble Road. So they built a new house right up by Rumble Road. You had to go by it. So I stopped at that new house, and I was going to knock on the door and say, you know, a long time ago I lived in that cottage, I think, down there. I'd like to go down and check. Would you let me go down there? And I was knocking on the door, and nobody was home. A lady from across the street came and said, hey, what are you doing? I said, I'm from Alberta. She said, I know, I could read your license plate. And so I said, well, I think I lived in that cottage, and I think I'd like to go down and see it. Would you let me go down? No, thank you. You clear your throat. It really helps me when you do that. She said, no, you can go down. She said, the people aren't there. They're from Alberta. I said, Ginny, they're from Alberta. That means they don't use it a lot. We should find them and buy it. This is amazing, Ginny. Wait till you see it. We got all the way down. It was the same place, the place I grew up in. And it was there. And everything else had been obliterated. It stood. And the very deck that Ken and I, Kenny in those days, and I stood on, where we would take rocks and we'd try and toss them over the trees onto the beach. We stood on that deck and we took pictures. I asked some people to put the picture up today, but I wasn't quick enough, so we didn't get it up. I'll show you this place one day and you'll agree, it's amazing. It's an old wreck of a cottage, but you know, I lived there. I remember my dad one day saying, guys, if you keep throwing rocks from this deck, you're gonna hit somebody on the beach one day. And so we listened to him until he'd go to work. And then we'd do it again. One Saturday morning, we were firing rocks off that deck down onto the beach below, and I heard a yell from the beach, and it wasn't a happy yell. And so we ducked into the house. In a few minutes, there was a knock at the door. Some old guy, like he'd be about 50 or something, and he he did this. I don't have a watch. I'm a preacher. And he pulled his, and he had a watch and it was shattered. Now, I expected my dad to say, that was an amazing shot. But he didn't. And he leveled us. We never threw a rock off that deck again while he was home. And why do I tell you all this? Who did I sin against? My dad. I sinned against my dad and in the process hurt my neighbor. You sin against God, and when you do, you hurt the people around you. Sin is against God. It's a relational term, and it destroys the relationship. It annihilates the relationship. This man is not content with mere forgiveness. He wants the relationship. He can't imagine doing life forgiven, but not in the presence of Jesus. Can you? Do you stop when you're forgiven and say, God, I need to hear from your lips that I'm restored? Apparently, God doesn't do that all the time right away. I found that to be true. This man found it to be true. Why doesn't he? Because if God quickly, at the drop of a hat, always said, you're forgiven, let's just do life together real quick, we would just take God for granted. We'd take the relationship for granted. It's not that we're on probation, but sometimes he wants to see how much we want him. And it's really sweet when after his absence, you feel his presence again. That's what leads to the fear and the awe. And I don't ever want to lose your presence again, Lord, by doing something stupid. This man hopes, but hope in the Bible has substance, is not wishful thinking. That's why the illustration he picks is so powerful. More than watchmen wait for the morning. The deal with the morning is, it always comes. It always comes. It's not waiting in vain. When you ask for forgiveness, and God forgives you, and you tell him you want the relationship restored, you wait, and you listen, and you do what's right. Inevitably, he comes to those that seek him, to those that want him. Powerful picture here. And then it ends simply by saying, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for the Lord is unfailing love. Now, what he's done here, he's transitioned from personal forgiveness, too, you can get in on this too. The experience of the one now will become the encouragement for the many. That's amazing. God actually will take your stuff when it's dealt with at the cross, and he will work it together for good so that other people can get in on the grace that you've got in on. This is amazing stuff that this man is experiencing here. Just this weekend in this place, Saturday and Friday night here, we had a couple, Bob and Audrey Meisner, and they shared their journey with us. They had a train wreck in their marriage. If you heard them, you'll know it was probably worse than most anything that you or I have gone through by God's grace. And yet God restored them and forgave them and put the relationship back together. And you know what? From their experience, many, many people, including many people here today, are being encouraged and taught the way of the Lord. That's what God does. He's an amazing God. There's nobody like him. Now, one thing about the psalmist, they actually believed that what it says in verse 7 is true. With him is full redemption. That means he buys back. He brings back the years the locusts have eaten. He puts you where you should be. You know, always should have been. Full redemption. This is a bit tame, this translation. I love the fact today we have multitudes of translations. Some people don't, but I think it's a good thing. The old King James Bible, some of you might still have that. A beautiful, beautiful phrase here. With God is plenteous redemption. It means he multiplies redemption. Isn't that a great picture of God? He multiplies redemption. Paul, he was more of a intellect and a logical thinker. He just said, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's great. But I love the way it's put here. God multiplies redemption. You'll never come to the end of it. There's enough for you, is what it means. Now this man, he wouldn't have known how God was going to do that. The Old Testament believers, they didn't know how God would redeem them, what God would do to bring them out of their pit. He knew that God had promised to do it, but they didn't know the how, and you have to wait until the New Testament when Jesus comes to see how he does it. When Jesus walks on the scene, you have this preacher, odd type of fella, named John the Baptist, and he sees Jesus, and he points him out, and he says, see that man over there? That's the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the whole world. And he gives us a great heads up as to the person of Jesus Christ. He is God's appointed person to once and for all deal with the sin of the whole world, yours, mine, and everybody else's. He's going to send Jesus to a cross, his own son. And on that cross, he'll be a substitute and a sacrifice for my sin and for yours. God will pile it all on him, and he'll pay the debt so that there's nothing left to pay. That's how God provides redemption, through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, so that no matter how deep your pit is, he can rescue you. There's a cool little promise in the Old Testament. I'm going to guess Deuteronomy 33:27. I'll tell you what it says, though. It says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. A couple of things that are interesting. Eternal, that word eternal, it actually means vanishing point. It means from the vanishing point in the past to the vanishing point in the future, God. Far back as you can think, the vanishing point, God. Far as you can go in the future, the vanishing point, God. God is. And underneath are the everlasting arms. One of my favorite preachers was a man named G. Campbell Morgan, who died, I'd say about 1960-ish, but I read a lot of his stuff. He said about underneath are the everlasting arms, that what it means is at the bottom of absolutely everything in your life, God is. No matter how deep you go, at the bottom of that is God, which means he's capable of rescuing you from absolutely anything and everything. No matter how sinful you are, no matter how guilty, no matter how desperate, no matter how fearful, no matter how far you fall short of God's standard, how many times you've left the path, how many times you rebelled against him at the cross, there's forgiveness for all of our sin because of the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And you can get in on it today. But you have to ask. You have to trust him. You have to give him your heart and your life. But he's never turned anybody away that's come to him and just said, mercy, mercy. So, that's Psalm 130, cry for forgiveness. Every week we end with a prayer, and I've tried to show you how you could pray these by writing a prayer that captures it. This week, I'd just like us to pray this prayer. It's good the way it is. We're going to go and have a time of communion, which is a time where we take a little piece of bread in a cup. Why, you say? Well, it goes all the way back to Jesus, and when he said the night before he went to the cross, I don't want you to ever forget what I've done, so what I'm going to do for you, he said, I'm going to give you a piece of bread. Just whenever you have a meal together, whenever you're hanging out together and you want to do it, just take a piece of bread. And when you eat it, remember this bread and my body. Join those two dots. My body given for you. And when you take the cup of wine or grape juice or whatever you take, then when you drink it, join the dots between that cup and my blood. Let it represent to you my blood, which was poured out for you. And don't ever forget what I've done for you. So we do it every month here. We'll do it in a minute. But a great way to prepare is just to pray from our heart. Psalm 130. So I think you can see it on the screen. What I thought we would do, let's all stand together. And I'll pray the first two verses, the one that is smaller print. Then you pray the next two. And then I'll pray the next two. And you pray the last two. But let's just take a minute to quiet our hearts, because this is really prayer. And we're really talking to God. And he really does hear. And if we mean this, this changes everything. So let me pray, and then you pray, and then we'll celebrate around the Lord's table. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Amen. Well, I want to welcome you today to the table of the Lord here. You can be seated for a moment if you'd like. I'm going to pray and give thanks, just like Jesus told us to, for the bread and the cup, and then people will be up here to serve it. You can come up and get a piece of bread and a cup, and we generally go back to our seats, and we just wait for all of us so we can eat it together. If you're not a believer in Jesus, we're glad you're here. It's awesome that you came. If you still want to check it out a bit, then don't feel any pressure to come up. Just wait. Nobody will think anything of that. But if you'd like to take a step today of faith where you actually become a Christian, then just from your heart say, Lord, have mercy on me. And come and take the bread and the cup. And as your first act of faith, eat it, drink it, and say, Lord Jesus, my hope is in you. He'll receive you. He'll accept that. Let me pray. And then we'll do that. And by the way, we're not just looking back at a dead Jesus who died. Because he said, do this until I come. Now that's a big heads up, isn't it? Until I come must mean that he was raised from the dead. He's actually going to come back. So we get to eat and drink it, remembering what he did for us, but with him. So while you're waiting for the rest of us to all get our bread and cup, why don't you just talk to him, thank him, listen to him. Hang out for a few minutes with him, and then we'll all eat it and drink it together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the bread and the cup on the table. Without what you did, we would have no hope. So we pray that you would please speak to us, that you'd please fellowship with us, that you'd encourage our hearts as we take the bread and the cup in Jesus' name. Amen.